Beginning in verse 13, reading through chapter 10, verse 11. Hear our God's word. Furthermore, the Lord said to me, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stubborn people. Let me alone that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven. And I will make of you a nation mightier and greater than they. So I turned and came down from the mountain. And the mountain was burning with fire, and the two tablets of the covenant were in my two hands. And I looked, and behold, you had sinned against the Lord your God. You had made yourselves a golden calf. You had turned aside quickly from the way that the Lord had commanded you. So I took hold of the two tablets and threw them out of my two hands and broke them before your eyes. Then I lay prostrate before the Lord as before, 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water because of all the sin that you had committed in doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. For I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure that the Lord bore against you, so that he was ready to destroy you. But the Lord listened to me that time also. And the Lord was so angry with Aaron that he was ready to destroy him. And I prayed for Aaron also at that same time. Then I took the sinful thing, the calf that you had made, and burned it with fire and crushed it, grinding it very small until it was as fine as dust. And I threw the dust of it into the brook that ran down from the mountain. At Taberah also, and at Massa, and at Kibaroth Hataava, you provoked the Lord to wrath. And when the Lord sent you from Kadesh Barnea, saying, go up and take possession of the land that I have given you, then you rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God and did not believe him or obey his voice. You have been rebellious against the Lord from the day that I knew you. So I lay prostrate before the Lord for these 40 days and 40 nights because the Lord had said he would destroy you. And I prayed to the Lord, O Lord God, do not destroy your people and your heritage, whom you have redeemed through your greatness, whom you have brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Do not regard the stubbornness of this people or their wickedness or their sin, lest the land from which you brought us say, because the Lord was not able to bring them into the land that he promised them, and because he hated them, he has brought them out to put them to death in the wilderness. For they are your people and your heritage, whom you brought out by your great power and by your outstretched arm. At that time, the Lord said to me, cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first and come up to me on the mountain and make an ark of wood. And I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets that you broke, and you shall put them in the ark. So I made an ark of acacia wood and cut two tablets of stone like the first and went up the mountain with the two tablets in my hand. And he wrote on the tablets in the same writing as before, the 10 commandments that the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain out of the midst of the fire on the day of the assembly. And the Lord gave them to me. And I turned and came down from the mountain and put the tablets in the ark that I had made. And there they are, as the Lord commanded me. The people of Israel journeyed from Be'eroth B'nai Jachon to Moserah. There Aaron died, and there he was buried. And his son Eleazar ministered as priest in his place. From there they journeyed to Gudgoda, and from Gudgoda to Jotbathah, a land with brooks of water. At that time, the Lord set apart the tribe of Levi to carry the ark of the covenant of the Lord to stand before the Lord, to minister to him and to bless in his name to this day. Therefore, Levi has no portion or inheritance with his brothers. The Lord is his inheritance, as the Lord your God said to him. I myself stayed on the mountain, as at the first time, 40 days and 40 nights, and the Lord listened to me that time also. The Lord was unwilling to destroy you. And the Lord said to me, arise, go on your journey at the head of the people, so that they may go in and possess the land which I swore to their fathers to give to them. Praise God for the reading of his word. Would you pray with me now? Oh Lord, would you come and would you soften our hearts before your word? Come and help us that we would not come before the preaching of your word with stubbornness, stick-necked people like Israel, that we would not listen to you or obey your voice, but rather that by your spirit, you would plow the soil of our hearts, that we might be good soil, receptive to the seeds of the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. We ask these things in your mighty name. Amen. There's a Catholic priest by the name of James Martin who tells the story of another priest who was giving a homily based on Jesus' command to love your enemies. And this priest said to the congregation, "Now I'll bet that many of us feel that we have enemies in our lives. So raise your hand if you have many enemies." Quite a few people raised their hands in the congregation. And he said, "Now raise your hands if you have only a few enemies." About half as many people raised their hands. "Now raise your hands if you only have one or two enemies." And very few people raised their hands. And the priest said, "See, most of us feel like we have enemies." And he said, "Now raise your hands if you have no enemies at all." There was silence for a moment, and the priest looked around, and finally, way in the back, a very elderly man raised his hand. He stood up and said, "I have no enemies whatsoever." And delighted, the priest invited the man to come down to the front of the church. He said, "What a blessing! How old are you?" The man responded, "I am 98 years old, and I have no enemies." And the priest said, "What a wonderful Christian life you must lead. Tell us how it is that you have no enemies." And the old man responded, "All the scoundrels have died." Regular contact with other human beings is sure to produce adversarial relationships in your life. Be it in your workplace, your neighborhood, your school, your social circles, tragically, even in your family, and perhaps even in your church. There are people with whom you have long histories of conflict and resentment. And unless we've become genuinely sociopathic, those relationships of enmity, they gnaw at us. Who can enter a room with someone with whom you are not reconciled and not feel discomfort? We long for reconciliation. Even though we may not act on that longing and actively seek such reconciliation, some part of us still longs for reconciliation nevertheless. We were not made for perpetual hostility. We were made for peacemaking. That's why Jesus says that our very beatitude is wrapped up with peacemaking. It is the madness of our sin that has taught us to cope with the warmongering instincts of our broken souls. But blessing is for the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. We long for peace. We long for reconciliation that establishes peace, and more primal than our longing for the resolution of our hostilities with other men is our longing for the resolution of our hostilities with God. And behind the restlessness of every human conscience is the knowledge that in all of our unconscionable actions, we have made God Himself our very enemy. God, the one who is righteousness Himself, cannot relate to the wicked in any other way than in his wrath. It is his immutable nature to be the enemy of sin and to be the enemy of those who perpetrate sin. He cannot relate to the wicked in any other way than in his wrath. That is, unless something is done to propitiate that wrath and to establish reconciliation. Our passage in Deuteronomy 9 and 10 this evening brings us into the very heart of this reality. Here Moses reminds Israel of what was and is needed for them to be reconciled to God. And in the types and shadows of his own work as a mediator, Moses points us forward to what was and is needed for us as rebels to be reconciled to God. As the intercessor of Israel, Moses foreshadows someone else. He foreshadows the one who has fully and finally made peace by the blood of his cross. And so the truth I want you to see tonight from this passage is this. God's covenant love has sent Christ to reconcile covenant breakers to himself. God's covenant love has sent Christ to reconcile covenant breakers to himself. We'll consider 3 points from this passage. First, a covenant broken. Second, a covenant mediated. And third, a covenant upheld. A covenant broken, a covenant mediated, a covenant upheld. Speaking with our first point, a covenant broken. Moses continues in these verses to address Israel's temptation, which we looked at last week, the temptation for them to say in their hearts what Moses identifies in chapter 9, verse 4 through 5, the temptation that to think that God is giving to her the promised land because of her own righteousness. In response to that, Moses brings to their remembrance the history of their unrighteousness. And he begins in verse 7 with the episode of the golden calf. Moses recalls the events that are narrated in Exodus 32. If there's anything that could disabuse Israel of the notion that the covenant God had made with her through Moses was some sort of covenant of works in which she, through her righteous actions, would merit possession of the promised land, it's this story. Completely destroys such an idea. The heinousness of Israel's unrighteousness is on full display in this story and her breach of the very covenant that God just made with her. That heinousness is accentuated by that rapidness of her descent into idolatry. So it's highlighted by God in verse 12 and again by Moses in verse 16. Israel turned aside quickly, Moses says. Recall the timing of this whole event. The people come to Mount Sinai. They assemble before God's descent upon the mountain in cloud and fire and thunder and lightning. They hear his voice speak to them in thunder, the Ten Commandments, audibly. They ask Moses to go up the mountain to receive the rest of God's word so that they wouldn't have to hear it anymore directly, lest they die. And so Moses does this, and he returns with the word of the Lord for the people. He reads in their hearing the whole book of the covenant. The people swear an oath that they will keep the words of that covenant. And Moses seals that covenant then by sprinkling the blood of the covenant sacrifices on them. And then he goes back up into the glory cloud to converse with God further, 40 days, 40 nights. And during that time, God is giving to Moses the pattern of the tabernacle, the place where God would come and dwell with his people in blessed fellowship with them. And while that is going on, at the base of the same mountain that they just heard God's voice speak to them from, Israel decides to make the golden calf. The velocity of their plunge into wickedness is startling. This is the madness of human sin. Her idolatry is committed in the very sight of the cloud of God's presence on Sinai with the memory of his voice still ringing in their ears. And we should not delude ourselves into thinking that we were any better. It's easy to read the Old Testament to think that, oh, silly Israel. But all sin is fundamentally irrational in character. Our sin hijacks our reason, and it employs our darkened minds as an instrument of its depravity. And it's always irrational in the sense that it is at odds with the very nature of reality, as that reality stares us in the face. Now, the episode of the golden calf, it displays the fact that the problem with human disbelief towards God has nothing to do with a lack of evidence, but it's due to the insanity that sin inflicts upon the human mind and the human will. Israel breaks covenant with God before the ink of that covenant is barely even dry. Her relationship with the Lord had been ruptured. Notice the chilling language the Lord uses with Moses in verse 12. He says, "Arise, go down quickly from here, for your people, whom you brought out from Egypt, have acted corruptly." No longer does Yahweh use pronouns that take ownership of Israel. No longer does he say of them, "my people, whom I brought out from Egypt." He changes the pronouns, and in changing the pronouns, he signals this repudiation of Israel, his renunciation of his covenant ownership of them. Chapter 9, verse 12, it's the equivalent of what Yahweh will say later on in Israel's history through the prophet Hosea, when he commissions Hosea in Hosea 1:9 to name his son, and it says this, "Then the Lord said, call his name, not my people, for you are not my people, and I am not your God." And the covenant has been broken. That's the significance of Moses' actions in chapter 9, verse 17. Moses takes the two tablets of the covenant treaty, and in the sight of all of Israel, he smashes them. If you've seen Cecil B. DeMille's movie, The Ten Commandments, when you read this, it's probably difficult for you not to have an image of Charlton Heston in your head, flinging the Ten Commandments at the golden calf, bursting into flame and lightning. But that image actually might miscommunicate what's actually happening when Moses does this. Moses does not throw the stone tablets merely in a fit of anger and as a form of punishment. This is not like a spouse who kind of throws themselves into a temper tantrum and starts breaking dishes in the kitchen. Moses' actions, even though they're driven by righteous indignation, they are highly deliberate and symbolic. In ancient Mesopotamia, covenants, contracts were written on tablets routinely. And if the terms of the covenant had been broken by one of the parties, they would smash the tablets as a piece of legal theater indicating the symbolism of the destruction of that covenant. That's what Moses is doing. He is smashing the tablets. And when in doing that, it's kind of like a spouse who would go and take a copy of the marriage license when the other spouse has been caught in adultery and just tear it up in front of them. The covenant's broken. The relationship's over. That's the symbolism. With astonishing swiftness, Israel had already rendered the covenant of Sinai null and void. So far from being meritorious to possess the promised land like they might be tempted to think, Israel rapidly descended into a state in which merited nothing but what God says he's going to do in verse 14. "Let me alone that I may destroy them, blot them out from under heaven." The Lord had been moved from being the God who offered himself to Israel in blessed fellowship now to having been made the hostile enemy, ready to unleash his wrath and to destroy this rebellious rabble. But Moses then does something remarkable. That brings us to our next point, a covenant mediated. After Moses breaks the tablets of the covenant, verse 17, he goes back up the mountain, verse 18. He's narrating what he did. He recalls how he lays prostrate before the Lord. He fasts 40 days and 40 nights. And notice why Moses says he does this there. He says, because of all the sin that you had committed. Moses is acting in a priestly manner here. Israel had sinned, and now he goes and he enters the presence of God in an attempt to turn aside, as verse 19 puts it, God's anger and hot displeasure. Moses is acting as an intercessor for the people, and this is remarkable when we consider what God offers to Moses. We read up in verse 14 how God offered to Moses that he would destroy the people of Israel and he would just start all over again with Moses as a kind of new Noah, making a people for Abraham through him. And let's be honest, most of us, if we were in Moses' shoes, probably would have taken God up on that offer. After all the headaches, after all the kvetching in the desert, after a long history of stiff-necked rebellion, it would be understandable for Moses to say, yeah, you know what? That's a good idea. Let's do that. Wipe those belly-aching miscreants out and start over by making me into a mightier and greater nation. But that's not what Moses does. Moses is the faithful shepherd of Israel. He's been called to be the mediator of God's covenant with them. And his role as covenant mediator now summons him to be the covenant intercessor who is totally committed to God's people, the people he has been called to represent. And so rather than grasp this offer of Israel's obliteration, Moses actually gives a counteroffer that's the very opposite. Here in Deuteronomy 9, he doesn't remind Israel of this fact, but if you go back and you read Exodus 32, and the account of this same event, in Exodus 32, 32, you will read Moses saying to God this, "But now, if you will, forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of the book that you have written." Rather than contemplate God wiping Israel out, Moses puts forward the option of God wiping him out as a substitute, that he might forgive Israel. Moses' sentiments, they're echoed later in what Paul says in Romans 9:3, when Paul says, "For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh." But God could grant neither Moses nor Paul's request. Yet in Moses' offer, we see something of what would be ultimately required of the covenant mediator, the true mediator who would come. What would be necessary for him to do in order to reconcile covenant breakers with God? The true and final intercessor of God's people would in fact be blotted out so that God's people would not be so. He would have to be wounded for their transgressions, crushed for their iniquities. That's what the details of the priestly sections of the Torah revealed to Israel. Reconciliation with God required a mediator who would propitiate the wrath of God through blood and sacrifice. Israel's priestly, all of her priestly legislation and regulations, they disclosed the necessity for intercession to be made in this way. And yet, in the repetition of those sacrifices also disclosed the insufficiency of those sacrifices. All those sacrifices, they lacked the potency, the efficacy to do what they pointed to finally and fully put away the sin of God's people. So they had to be done over and over and over and over again. But the true mediator, he entered once and for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Moses here is a picture of Christ, and Christ's intercessory work as the covenant mediator of God's people. that Moses is successful in this intercessory work at Sinai, not because Moses himself has the intrinsic ability to turn aside the wrath of God. No, Moses, as we will painfully be reminded of at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, when we get to it finally, in the close, maybe sometime before I retire, Moses will have to die outside of the land because of his own sin. Reminding him, reminding Israel, reminding all of God's people throughout time that his intercessory work was not going to be enough. He too was a rebellious sinner. He too needed a better and truer intercessor. Moses is successful here in what he recounts, not because of his own worth, but because he's a type, he's a shadow, he foresignifies, as the Westminster Confession puts it, he foresignifies Christ. As it says in chapter 7, paragraph 5, that we could say of Moses' work for that time that it was sufficient and efficacious through the operation of the Spirit to instruct and build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they had full remission of sins. It's Jesus is the one who provides the remission of sins for God's people, Old Testament and New Testament. Israel would need an intercessor for more than just this one instance. Moses reminds them of that fact subtly in verses 22 through 24. Oh, by the way, this wasn't the only time. The same kind of rebellion happens in multiple circumstances. Israel had need of an intercessor who would stand constantly before the Lord to plead for them and to so purchase them and purchase the reconciliation with God that they needed. And we're in the exact same position. We lose sight of the fact that, in a sense, we're perpetually like Israel, clinging to a golden calf at the base of Sinai while our intercessor pleads for our survival. As a Christian, you still have to deal with the remnants of sin that reside in you. Not a day, not a moment will pass in your life in which you will not have need of the one who intercedes for you before God on account of your sin. Our lives are lived in communion with God only because there stands on the mountain of God in heaven a mediator who continually makes divine friendship a reality for us. Christ was sent out of the love of God to be the one who propitiated the wrath of God so that we might know the friendship of God. And we relate to God as those who are reconciled, not because there's no sin left in us that is the proper object of God's wrath, but because Christ has stood in the gap once and for all at the cross to be the mediator who bore the full brunt of that wrath. And now he stands in heaven as the priest who continually applies that work of reconciliation to us amidst all of our continual failure and sin. We still know the friendship of God because our intercessor stands in heaven. If you are in Christ, God has been reconciled to you. He is no longer your enemy. Peace has been made. That's the spine-tingling wonder of that salutation that meets us in nearly every New Testament letter. In some form or another, grace and peace to you. That is not a rote formula. It is the essence of the gospel. God's war against you is over. Christ has killed the hostility. He has satisfied justice. He has swallowed down the wrath himself. And now he comes to you with the blessed word of peace. Peace from God. That's the word Moses brings to Israel here. The effect of his mediation is that the relationship of friendship between God and Israel is restored. It continues on. Despite Israel's covenant breaking, God still proves himself to be the covenant keeper. That brings us to our third point this evening, a covenant upheld. Notice the substance of what it is that Moses says to the Lord in his intercessory work. In verse 26, he calls God to remember his own work of redeeming Israel out of Egypt. And then in verse 27, he calls God to remember his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. One commentator puts his finger on the mystery of what's happening in all of this. He observes this, quote, "The paradox is that in appealing to God to change, Moses was actually appealing to God to be consistent." You see, we have to read this story in the light of everything that God says about himself and his word. And so one of the conclusions that we should not draw from this story is that somehow God changes his mind. Whatever mysteries this story disclosed to us, that is not among its truths. God is immutable. God does not change. In fact, God says in Malachi 3:6 that his immutability is the very reason for the continued existence of his sinful people. Malachi 3:6, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." And so in appealing to God's covenant promises, Moses is simply pointing to what God had already promised to do. Hence what unfolds in the first 11 verses of Deuteronomy 10. Moses intercedes, and look at what God tells him to do in verses 1 through 2. "Cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and come up to me on the mountain and make an ark of wood, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets that you broke, and you shall put them in the ark." The covenant was broken by Israel. The tablets were smashed in front of their eyes as an act signifying that that reality was true. And yet God proceeds to inscribe the exact same words of that exact same covenant on another set of tablets. The covenant was broken. And yet that same covenant was mercifully upheld, maintained, and reaffirmed by Yahweh nevertheless. And the net effect of Moses' mediation is found there in verse 10 of chapter 10. "The Lord was unwilling to destroy you." And then as a manifestation of that reality, verse 11, Israel continues on through their journey to where they are. Moses is reminding Israel that as he preaches to them in the book of Deuteronomy, the reason that they're standing there on the plains of Moab, about to go into the promised land and actually possess it, is because God's covenant with them is a covenant of his grace, of his mercy. And in that covenant of grace, he has provided a mediator who will stand in the gap between her sin and God's wrath. And he will uphold his covenant, and the mediator will bear the weight of what that means so that his people will not be destroyed. And so in raising up Moses to be this kind of mediator, the Lord's, of course, as we've said all along, pointing forward to what his covenant promises will ultimately bring. God the Son incarnate and his intercessory ministry. He is the one who is sent out of God's own relentless commitment to his covenant promises to his people, to us. You can't lose sight of the fact that God himself is the one who is the reconciler. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:19. "In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself." God is our enemy because of our sin. As the one who is righteousness himself, he cannot relate to the wicked in any other way than in his wrath. And yet in his mercy, he is also determined to take upon himself the burden of what is necessary to deal with the demands of his own justice, which incite his hostility towards us. That's what's so astonishing about what Paul says in Romans 5:8-10. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. We were once God's enemies. God was once our enemy. But in the mystery of his love, while he was our enemy, he yet loved those who were his enemies, and he did himself what was necessary to put away his own wrath so that we could know his friendship. If you belong to Christ, the restless torment of a conscience that is at war with God has been quelled. By the serenity of the Father who comes to you in his Son and says, peace to you. Peace to you in my covenant-keeping grace. God's covenant love has sent Christ to reconcile covenant breakers to himself. Let's pray. Lord, when we stand before your holiness, oh, we are painfully aware that apart from your mercy, we would be your enemies. You would be our enemy. And yet in your mercy and kindness, out of your own love, you sent your Son into this world to propitiate your wrath, that we might know your friendship. We might know what it means to live in blessed fellowship with you for all eternity, because Christ stands in heaven and our God is reconciled. Lord, help us to walk in the grace of that reality, to live in gratitude to you for it. We ask this in your name. Amen.